and for this opportunity to be together. Some of you have already met my family, and so I will say just a little bit about them here at the beginning. But we are going, Lord willing, to be in Knysna. As you see there, it's a silent K, Knysna, South Africa. Really a region along the Indian Ocean there at the bottom. It's really, it's a beautiful, beautiful town. It's a coastal town of over 76,000 people that live there. And I don't think it's actually moving now. Oh, there we go. 76,000 people that are there, to which the Lord has called us to minister to. And we're going to be there, of course, as you see here with our family. If you haven't had a chance to meet our kids, Hudson, who is 11, and then Zachary is 9, Nate just turned 6 this month, and then Amalia is 4 and ready to be 5, of course, already think she's probably way older than that, but she's 4 years old, and just a real joy to our lives, all of them together. Tori and I were blessed with being raised in a Christian home. Mine were first-generation believers. My mom and dad were not raised in a Christian home, but they came to Christ as teenagers. And really, I'll say actually more about this here tonight in the sermon, but I'm really grateful for what the Lord did in my parents' home. Tori, as well, was raised in a Christian home in New Jersey, and we met together in South Carolina. I want to stop. This isn't really what I would normally say, but because Morris Gleiser was here this morning, I do want to say something about him and also about CAT Ministry. Pastor Chris did not ask me to do this, so this is a freebie here, plug for CAT Ministry too. But Morris Gleiser ministered at a place that Pastor Chris mentioned called West Branch. Well, I was born in Arizona, in Phoenix, and then we would go, in the church that I was in, we would go to Flagstaff, which is where the West Branch that Morris Gleiser led was. And so I've known Morris Gleiser since I was a kid. And I remember him and just many times being moved by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'll just share just a little bit of this is kind of how my call to ministry actually started. There was one particular summer where the Lord, and I don't know how else to really explain this, but the Lord brought a revival really to our youth group. So I was in this teen group at our church in Phoenix, and there was guys and girls. I remember one summer particularly, we brought about 80 teenagers from our church, and a lot of them were unsaved. And we were in, after a particular evening service, we were in our cabin, in the guy's cabin. A lot of us had really repented of sin and been moved by the Spirit to serve the Lord. And I remember our youth leader at the time looking at us, and, you know, and some of us are like, we're giving each other hugs and stuff, and some of us are wiping tears away from our eyes. And he said, if we were to go out tonight, we would go win the world to Christ right now. And we felt like it. We sure felt like it. We were ready, you know, just to bust out of the door. But our youth pastor then encouraged us. He said, now the thing is, this is all great for now, but you need to endure. You need to endure. And out of that time, then really the Lord did bring many, many servants of the Lord out of there. I mean, I've been pastoral ministry now for several years. Several of those friends out of that same youth group then, one is in Philadelphia, one in California, another in Arizona, and another in South Carolina, all serving in ministries in some way. And a lot of that really through that time that was really started by that one summer in that summer camp at West Branch. And so it really oftentimes, I know we can get kind of jaded against summer camp and say like, oh, those are summer camp decisions, they don't last, and things like that. And sure, sometimes that happens, right? But that, I mean, before we start bagging on people that go to camp, I mean, you've done that before too. I mean, come on, we've all done that before, right? We're like, yeah, I'm excited. And then like a month into it, you're like, well, I don't know what happened. But sometimes as through endurance, through perseverance, as my youth pastor said, they stick. And here I am today because by the grace of God, it stuck. And so I'm really grateful for Morris Gleiser, for summer camp, and all of those things that were done during that time as a young man. So anyway, let me get back to what I'm supposed to tell you here quickly about our ministry. Tori and I then, we did serve in various ministries, most recently in Pennsylvania, and where we had opportunity to do children's work and music and preaching and teaching that I was involved in. But we are excited about this new call on our lives now that's in South Africa. I'm going to kind of share just a little bit because it can be a little confusing. When people say South Africa, sometimes people think you mean the southern part of the continent, but it's, of course, it's actually a country that's there on the bottom of the continent. For reference, as you think about South Africa, it really is considered to be about twice the size of Texas. So about over 59 million people in the country, good size landmass there, but the country is divided into provinces. You kind of could sort of compare them, I guess, if you will, to states. The green province there on the bottom is called Western Cape. And that's where we're going to be serving with JD and Leah. And then we'll also be in the town there of Knysna, which really is considered there on the Indian Ocean there at the bottom. I don't know if you can see that little red star. But we're excited to be able to be in that. So Knysna itself is then really a beautiful area. If you were to Google it, you'll see pictures like this. Like I said, it's on the Indian Ocean. There's boating and fishing and water sports and things that are there in the area. It's oftentimes even seen as a vacation or, as Europeans call it, a holiday destination. But a lot of this really is just a small aspect of Knysna. So what you don't oftentimes see when you Google it is the other part of the area. So Knysna also is full of what is called the township. This is, of course, what you would consider apartheid if you're vaguely familiar even with South African history. So apartheid begins townships like this, and where black South Africans are kept to live, and they have, you know, dirt roads and small homes and no electricity sometimes, no running water at times as well too. The vast majority of the 76,000 people in Knysna live in the township. Now, since apartheid has ended in the mid-90s, the government does provide housing for some of the people in the township. But you do have to get on a waiting list. And it can take up to 10 years to get, because you'll see the little stucco home there to the left. That's something that you can have available made to you, but it does take time. There are a lot of young people in the township. In fact, I think the last time I looked at the average age or death, I should say, lifespan, for South Africans is in the mid-60s. In the township, it's probably a lot lower. You don't see a lot of older people, but you do see a lot of young people there. And because of that, our burden is also to be involved with children in the township. We were able to take Hudson and Zachary on one of our trips there to South Africa. This is actually the trip that Paige came with us as well. Many of the opportunities that we have then will be to be able to minister not only to physical needs, but again to spiritual needs. I'll just mention really quickly, they have over a 30%, last time I looked at it, it was a 34.6%, I think, unemployment in South Africa. In the area that we're in, because it's mostly tourism, it's also very, very hard to get a well-paying job in the area. But really, the spiritual needs are at the root of all of this. And so this is where we want to be involved in teaching the truth of the gospel. This is a picture of a Catholic church. As you have many churches that are in the area, but very, very few that would teach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the problems we have is prosperity gospel teaching, charismaticism, and even some mixtures of Christianity with tribal teachings, spiritism, animism, and such that would be there, especially in the township. This is a picture of actually Rastafarianism. This is even in the township there in Knysna, South Africa. And if you know anything about Rastafarian, of course, it's a lot of mixture of spiritism with, of course, drug use. And Africa is promoted as the promised land. And so this even, all the way from Jamaica, has a presence there in the township. Tribalism, although it's not as common to see people dressed this way, we will be ministering to the Xhosa people there in Knysna. While they don't oftentimes dress this way, some of their practices endure. For example, our partners, JD and Leah, have seen twin children where one of the younger ones was bound around its limbs and around its waist, because twins can oftentimes be seen as a bad omen. And so they were actually trying to punish or to perhaps even kill the youngest, the smallest of the two twins. Another thing that occurs is when young men reach the age of 16, they are to express their manhood. And so there's this whole ritual that they go through to do that. And because of this, there are a lot of crimes against women. So you have a lot of unwanted pregnancies. They're encouraged to father a child in their young age. And really, a lot of this leads then even as well to child abandonment. One statistic we've seen in 2019, over 10,500 babies were abandoned. So this isn't just abortion or things like that. This is just left in a field or something like that. They were left to die in 2019. And so that's part of our burden as well, too, to be involved in these needs. Primarily, this is going to be done through Lakeside Ministries, which is a church in the area, a small Baptist church there where we'll be involved in that ministry at the beginning, helping them to be established and strengthened. And our desire then, JD and I, is to help them to then also have a national or a local pastor that can then continue the work of the ministry. So that as missionaries, they don't become dependent on us, but that they can then can learn that they can do the work of the ministry and they would best pastor themselves as they know the culture far better than we do. And so we want to be involved in that through gospel outreach and also through ministry to children. As we mentioned, one of the opportunities I want to mention here quickly is that the public school system in Nisna actually... This just actually started back up again because COVID stopped it. But you actually can go into the public school, and for an hour a week, the first hour of the day, they allow you to go in and talk to them about the Bible. We had an opportunity there with my really crazy face in that picture. I was just so happy because because one of the missionaries was sick. That's why I was so happy. But when we were there, one of the other missionaries was sick. And so they said, Frank, I know you're just new to everything here, but we want somebody to teach this class. Can you go and teach it? So yes, I can go. And so I had an hour where Tori and I were able to share with these children about how God reveals himself in creation and how he reveals himself even more specifically in the word that he's given to us. And so it was just kind of an introductory talk, but incredible potential that we have there to be able to minister to the children. And so that's one of our heartbeats then as well, to be involved. Now, thankfully, we don't have to do this alone, as we've mentioned JD and Leah, but all of us are together in what I would kind of try to explain to you as a cooperative of missionaries. And while we work to plant independent churches of one another, we are still interdependent with one another. That means that we work together. We work together with JD and Leah, but also JD and Leah and their children work with the team called Nisna Hope. These are Americans, Canadians, and South Africans that work together to start churches in Nisna and in the surrounding area. So we can get together for accountability, for encouragement, for prayer, and for strategy and fellowship. And it's a wonderful, really, model that in many ways we see the Apostle Paul as he oftentimes traveled with other people. And so, Lord willing, we desire then to be one of the last, really the last couple to join the team, as JD and Leah have been praying now for years to be able to have partners. And so we're just so excited about being able to do that with them. And so let me just finish here with just one admonition. And if you have other questions and things then too, we'll be happy to answer them. I don't think we have time necessarily now. Maybe I could take a few, but I'd love to talk to you afterwards, my wife and our children as well, to just answer questions that you have. But I do want to just end with just the admonition. First of all, that you would pray for us. Right, and the Apostle Paul would oftentimes say, pray for us in this ministry, that we would have opportunity to do this, that we would also have the words to say. You know, he didn't take it for granted that it would just come to him And then he would also pray that he would have courage to then actually say those words. And so that's what we would pray. Pray that we have opportunity, that we have the words to say, and then we just have the spiritual guts to say those things that need to be said and to live the way that we need to live. But also then too, of course, partnering with ministries like ours, that you would then see the need as pastor and your church together. You see ministries that are in need of assistance to be able to fulfill the goal and the ministry that God has given to them, that you would partner with them to be able to do that. It's an incredible thing. I wish I had time to preach another message of how the Apostle Paul speaks to partners, people that supported him in the ministry, and he talks about how they participate with him. And that even in doing so, that the fruit that he sees is credited to their account. And so we want to ask you to do that as well too, but also then that you would go. So the Great Commission isn't just for missionaries. We know this, right? All of us are under the responsibility, the privilege of the Great Commission. Not everybody can go overseas, but I can't minister to people here in New Hampshire that you can. And so you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility. And we look to the Lord then to say, Lord, how would you have us fulfill the responsibility of sharing the gospel? And then we, by his grace and strength, we obey. So go about the Great Commission. Go about spreading the gospel. All right. Let me just go ahead and close then. And I'm gonna close this time with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the word of God. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes as we pray together. Lord, let's us come together now and ask you, Father, for help. We're grateful for what you have given to us, how you have provided for us in Jesus Christ, and that you have given us opportunity to hear your word, to be exposed to the gospel. And so I just pray that you would now help us, Father, to be moved by your Holy Spirit as we hear your word, that we would not only hear it, but we would receive it gladly, and that it might bear fruit in our lives, that we would obey, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, we would be built up. And I ask that you would honor your word, Lord, not for my sake, but for your word and for your son's sake, Lord, that you would be glorified in it, that Jesus Christ would be magnified in this time, and that we would grow as we look at him and we look at him in your word. And so we pray, Father, for these things. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As we go into this time of just scripture challenge, let's go ahead and look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This morning, I had the chance with Tori and our children there too. We were able to go downstairs and to be with the children during the children's church time. And we sang some songs with them and had a craft and time to just be encouraged and a short Bible lesson. And one of the things that we encouraged them about was about looking at the opportunity that they had, having been here at church and hearing the gospel, this privilege that they have of having people share these truths with them. And in many ways, really, the Apostle Paul is going to do that for Timothy, as he's going to share some of these things with his protege, with Timothy. He's going to encourage him then to really, in many ways, to be faithful to the ministry that he's been called to. And he's going to encourage him then to follow his example, even when it is difficult. And so let's go ahead and read. Let's go ahead and read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 1 at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I
serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. All right, so as we know, Paul's writing this letter to Timothy. He's writing it to him from a time where he is in captivity himself. He's not able to just go around and to preach as freely as he would at other times. But still, Paul knows that God has allowed him to be in this way, and actually has used that captivity, if you will, to be able to share the gospel in unique ways. And so Timothy knows about Paul. I mean, he's seen as he's getting this letter from Paul, which is toward the end, of course, of Paul's life, as we believe, as he's coming towards the end. Timothy has seen him minister. I mean, he's seen the power of God through his life. But he's also seen a lot of Paul's suffering. And I'll mention more of that as well later. But he's familiar with all of these things. And he's getting this letter from Paul. And Paul is telling him then to endure, to persevere. And you imagine what would be some of the last things if you had an opportunity to tell somebody, that if you knew that it would probably be one of the last times that you would be able to communicate with someone, what are some of the things that you would say? Well, for Paul, of many things that he would say here in 2 Timothy, one of them is he would tell him to not be ashamed, not be ashamed of what you're doing. And I want to just look really at that here in verse 8. As he says there in verse 8, you notice that challenge. He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but actually be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." In verse 12 of that chapter, Paul would actually say, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So he'll tell Timothy, don't be ashamed. He'll say in verse 12, I'm not ashamed. And then in verse 16, he's actually going to talk about a man named Onesiphorus. And he'll say, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain." So just right here in this first chapter, Paul's going to tell him, like, Timothy, don't do this. I'm not ashamed. Onesiphorus isn't ashamed. You don't be ashamed of what you're doing. It's going to be difficult, but endure. Don't be embarrassed. Do not shrink away from what you have been called to do. And so the theme here, if I can give here, is just to this passage, is that Paul's going to tell Timothy to not live a life that is afraid to identify with Jesus Christ and with his people. Now, this is an easy thing in some ways to say, like, okay, well, don't be ashamed. All right, well, can you help me with that? Can you give me a little bit of help? Like, how do I do this? What do I do? And even in just these few verses, I think Paul is going to give Timothy some, right away, he's going to give him some ideas of, like, Timothy, these are some things that you should do to not be ashamed. And one of the first ones that he gives to Timothy is actually, it's surprising to me. And I think it's one that we don't oftentimes really think about, but actually one that we've been talking about here already today. And that is that your salvation history, if I can put it that way, that it matters. Your salvation history matters. You're like, okay, well, what does that even mean? What do you mean by that? Well, Paul wants Timothy to keep this in mind, and he's going to make a recognition of a salvation history for himself, or this godly heritage. In verse 3, he says, "I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience." little difficult to understand. Okay, well, what does Paul mean? All right, so I thank the Lord. I serve from my forefathers, and I do this with a pure conscience. And we don't believe that Paul was raised in a home that was emphasized the need for salvation by grace through faith, right? I mean, he's a Pharisee. He's raised that way. He's educated this way. So he understands forefathers in many ways to have been this sort of way, the way of Moses and all of these things. In some sense, that's the way he would have thought about this. But and so I believe that he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But because of his salvation, he's looking at this actually in a different way. That he's understanding that there is this really this faith, this way of faith that he sees and he'll talk about in other letters of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That this is the way that I serve my Father in that way, through this way of faith. And Paul recognizes that the faith of his fathers on several occasions. You think here just really quickly, he'll be at one point in front of Ananias. This is the high priest. And then he'll be before Felix, and then he'll be before Festus in the book of Acts. And when he speaks to these men, he makes it a point to say that what he's doing is worshiping the same God who had made promises to their forefathers. In other words, he's worshiping the God of his Jewish forefathers. In Acts 24:14, he says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy," right? So they were calling this heresy. Some of the Jewish leaders were saying this is heresy of what he's speaking. He says, so after what they call heresy, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. He's saying, listen, they call it heresy, but I'm telling you, this is what the law and the prophets were telling us about the whole time. I'm not straying from my fathers. I'm doing what the Jewish people were intended to do, is to worship the God of their fathers. And so when Paul again is standing before King Agrippa, later on in Acts 26, so a couple of chapters later, he's being mistreated by his own people, and he says, well, okay, well, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. You know where I came from, he's saying. They all know where I came from, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So he's speaking to saying they would know. But then he says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. For the Apostle Paul to recognize what I'm doing is from a long line of succession of truth. From Abraham and Isaac, this is what our forefathers believed. And so oftentimes he would be accused like, no, this is heresy. And he's telling them, no, this is truly the message of our forefathers. Now I say this because Paul recognized that in himself. And then he's actually going to say, Timothy, I actually want you to do the same thing then too, but in a little bit of a different way. So Timothy, he tells him to recognize again his own salvation history. Look at verse 5. Or really you could say in verse 4, he's going to say, I'm greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Now, Paul appeals to Timothy to remember the faith of his mother and his grandmother. His grandmother Lois, it appears that she was saved first, and then her daughter, or of course Timothy's mother Eunice, comes to Christ as well. Now, I just want to kind of take an aside here, because I find it very interesting. We don't exactly know how these two ladies come to faith. But we know that they're in an area that Paul will minister in, the areas of like Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So let me just kind of run. We're not going to look at the passages. You can do this at another time or something too. But I was looking at these passages, and I think it's interesting what these ladies may have been familiar with. So in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas minister in Iconium, and a lot of people get saved. But then they had to flee to Lystra and Derbe because they find out there's threats that people want to stone them there. So they leave. So then in Lystra, Paul heals this crippled man, and it's actually really a somewhat humorous story. So Paul heals this crippled man in Lystra, and the people actually begin to worship Paul and Barnabas like they're Greek gods. You might remember this. They start saying that you guys are Zeus and Hermes. And if you read that passage there in Acts 14, the interesting thing is they're speaking, it says they speak in Lyconium. So what's happening is Paul and Barnabas aren't really understanding what they're saying at the first. But they just see these people behaving a certain way, and they're beginning to bring sacrifices and offerings. And they're like, what is going on? And eventually they realize, like, whoa, these people are worshiping us like we're gods. And, of course, Paul then tells them, like, please, we are sinful men like you. And we come to tell you about the true God. We are not gods. And the Bible actually says that they could barely convince the people that they were not gods by the things that they were saying. They caused such a commotion there that actually Jews find out that Paul and Barnabas are there, and they actually stone him in Lystra, thinking that they had killed him. And so this is where it happens, in Lystra. Of course, we know that the very next day, Paul then travels with Barnabas to Derbe, where they make many disciples before then traveling back to Lystra and Iconium and then back to Antioch. And then in verse 22 of Acts 14, it says that they confirmed or strengthened the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that we must, this is what they say as they go back through these churches. They strengthen them, and they said, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Do you think that was an effective message for Paul to teach to this church? Like, he had just been stoned, right, not too long ago. And he goes back to these churches, and he says, well, through a lot of tribulation, we will enter the kingdom of God. And so we don't know if Eunice or Lois are in this place, but this is the region in which they live. This is where Timothy will one day, actually in Acts 16, will then be recommended by his church. And so this is kind of the culture. I mean, I would think probably there's a good chance they hear about these things and they hear about the Apostle Paul. The gospel comes to them. And so this is what's going on. So Paul's purpose then is to encourage Timothy, right, to be bold in ministry, and to do that by remembering his mother and his grandmother. And he's in effect saying, Timothy, I've watched the lives of these family members of yours, and now I want you to recall what you observed in them and remember how their faith led them to raise you in the scriptures, and see now where that faith has affected and led your life. In 2 Timothy, back in our passage here, later on in chapter 3, he'll actually tell Timothy to continue the things that he has learned, and he'll mention to them that, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Well, who taught him that as a child? His mom and his grandmother. They did. And so you ask, like, okay, so is this instruction to remember your family unique? And I actually don't think it is. And I actually don't think it's also wrong or missing the mark. You remember in Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah actually tells the people as they're building the walls, and he encourages them. He says in Nehemiah 4:1, unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them, because they were afraid of being attacked as they're rebuilding the walls. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. That Nehemiah would say, like, don't be afraid, fight for the Lord, and also fight for your family. And there is something that I think what Paul is telling Timothy, there is something then to the personal relationships that God gives to us within the church. It may not always be grandma and mom. Thank the Lord for godly grandmothers and moms, right? I mean, I didn't really share much of my gospel testimony, but my parents got saved as teenagers through a basketball ministry. And then when I think about how I got saved, I actually oftentimes like to think, well, God made it easier for me and opened the door for me by saving my mom and dad first. Because then I was raised in a Christian home where I could hear the gospel. And then I could be brought to church and I could hear about Jesus. And for me to say, thank you, Lord, for saving me, also says, thank you, Lord, for saving my mom and dad. And so in this admonition to Timothy, as Paul is making this admonition to him, that he would remember these kinds of things, this is in many ways somewhat similar to even what the writer of Hebrews will do in Hebrews chapter 11, is that he will say that God is supreme in Jesus Christ, but he will also say, now remember all these people that came before you. And he'll say, look at them, not because they're your savior, but look at them because they endured, right? And they endured because God was faithful. And their examples to us, as they believed in the promises of God, they were examples then to the people of the faithfulness of God. So who are those that went before you? Who held the testimony of Christ before you did? I remember Morris Gleiser coming to visit me at Bob Jones University, and he'd already had this big effect on my life and stuff, and he came to visit me when I was in college. And at the time, I had a totally different major. I was a pre-med major, so I was taking these big, like, four-credit science classes and all this crazy stuff, right? That, I mean, I thank the Lord passed my classes, but it was, like, through blood, sweat, and tears. I mean, it was hard. And I remember a really down day walking around the campus thinking, like, man, I'm so dead. I'm dead. I'm going to fail this test. Or something was going on, and I'm thinking, like, I'm dead. This is over. I saw Morris Gleiser and his wife, and I started talking to them. And he had a few minutes with me. He encouraged me in the Lord, and he said, "Frank, I'm gonna pray for you. You know, I'm gonna pray for you." I went back to my dorm room and I wrote down in a 3x5 card, "Your mom and dad are praying for you. Your family is praying for you. Morris Gleiser is praying for you." And then in big letters, I wrote in capital letters, "Don't give up," because it meant something for me to see, like, that guy's gonna pray for me. My mom and dad are praying for me. And that's what Timothy is to be told. Remember those who by God's grace were influential in your life, so that you, in times of hardship, right? What is our tendency to do? To just think about ourselves. But to open your eyes then to think about God's grace to you in so many ways. And he was telling Timothy, that matters, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And one thing that will help you is to open your eyes to what God is doing around you. And also to the opportunity then that you have. And let me just make this one quick application and we'll move on here. What opportunities then do you have in this church to have an influence on another person in this church? Really anybody, but I would think especially on a younger person. I mean, we know the scriptures, even women then too, who are encouraged to encourage younger women, younger wives then, to be faithful. This is not a strange thing that we would then need to open our eyes and look around, who then can I minister to? Because that helps the church to endure. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. But the second thing he tells him though too is that he says, Timothy, not only does your salvation history matter, but your exercise of God-given abilities matters. What has God given you the responsibility to do, Timothy? Then do it, because it's important to endurance. In verse 6, Paul writes that because there is a true saving faith, the sincere faith in Timothy, he says, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Well, why? Because this is going to matter if he's going to avoid succumbing to the challenges, really, that will come to him. Paul tells him that if you are not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me as a minister as well, too, that you need to realize that the exercise of your God-given abilities matters. Timothy, he says, needs to be faithful to, as he says, stir up the gift of God. It means, as maybe some of you have a different translation, just to rekindle, to fan the flame, to stoke up the flame of the spiritual gift that he has. And we don't know exactly what Paul is referring to, but I think it's possible that he's referring to his ability to minister the word of God, to serve as a leader there in the church, to minister to them. Because it appears that Paul seems to be referring to a gift given to him, perhaps at his ordination. He references the idea of laying hands on him, affirming God's calling upon young Timothy to serve Jesus in Christian ministry. And he's saying, Timothy, remember that. Stir it up. Timothy needs to be careful to do this because there is really this enemy of diligent service. And for Timothy, it's fear. And it may not be fear for all of us. It may be other things too. But I think it's a good chance that all of us in some way or another really struggle with fear as well. Timothy is to not cease using these gifts, and he tells him it's because it will help you with fear, and that's what he says in verse 7, because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. So he's talking about fear here that's not reverence, like we would talk about with God. He's not talking about that kind of fear. It's a fear, a word that speaks about timidity, it talks about cowardice, it means shame. It comes from selfishness, from a lack of faith. And we know this about Timothy, right? We already know from other passages that he's not as brave in some ways we think, or at least not as maybe bold as his mentor, as Paul is. He struggles with fear, having to exercise leadership over people that are older than he is, right? Paul will tell him, like, don't let any man despise your youth. He battles with needing to be fought with so-called believers that were teaching false doctrine, and he'll talk about that in this letter. And so Timothy would be overcome with discouragement to the point of slowing in his exercising of the abilities that God had given him. So Paul then tells him in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy not to despise, let other people despise his youth, but to be an example. And in verse 13, this is what he'll say, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, so be busy about doing these things. Verse 14, he'll say, neglect not the gift that is in thee. So Timothy had actually told him this before in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Don't neglect this stuff, Timothy, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So the question then is, really quickly, what then could Timothy have been afraid? What events in his life could have caused him to be afraid? Well, it could have been persecution from Roman officials. It's thought that this book is written about the mid-60s, AD-60s. Paul himself was an example, right? We already know that he's incarcerated, if you will, himself. So he's actually writing from incarceration and saying, don't be afraid, Timothy, but don't be ashamed like me, see, because I'm not ashamed and other people are not ashamed of me. Persecution from false teachers. Timothy was afraid of the persecution that preaching the gospel would bring, perhaps as a young pastor facing these difficulties. At one point, he's serving in Ephesus, and we already know Ephesus is known for its idol worship, especially the goddess Diana, if you remember that story in Acts. Timothy could have been afraid of that. He could have been afraid because of his loss of his mentor, Paul. As we said, he's already limited in his access to Paul. It could have been hostility from those even within his church. And so we ask ourselves, is there something that makes us afraid then to share the gospel? Yes, but to also to exercise the gifts that God has given to you in the church. And we don't have time to look at passages in the book like to the Corinthians. Paul will primarily talk a lot about this, Romans, that each person has been brought to this body, okay? You're part of the body of Christ, not because of your work, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit that actually baptizes you to the body of Christ, right? This is the work of God, that God's work then through Christ baptizes you, you're joined to it. Whether or not you feel like it, whether or not you always want to be, or any of those kinds of things, right? And so oftentimes in our churches, we'll have people that will come to church, and they'll listen to the preaching of the word, and then as soon as the service is over, they're out of the back door. I've heard of people who have said to some churches, they'll come in and they'll hear the preaching and they don't really get involved in the ministries. And sometimes they'll have the attitude, as I've heard before, people saying, well, the rest of these people can't really add anything to me. That's really arrogant. Like they're not going to be of help to me, right? That's not the point, right? We oftentimes make that mistake. We think like, well, okay, so since I'm not in that ministry, I'm not going to be involved because I'm not important to this ministry then, so I'll just walk out. Or on the flip side of that, some people think, well, I'm too important to this ministry, and I wish some of the other people would just move on along because they're not important to this body either. And Paul's point in all of that is no, all of the parts of the body are necessary for the work of the ministry. So what has God given to you? What can you do in the church? Then do it, because it matters to your perseverance. It matters to the endurance of the church. General Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, would once give his leaders this kind of Pauline advice. He would say, the tendency of fire is to go out, so watch the fire on the altar of your heart. Right? Fear traps us from doing the things that should be done. It steals away the heart that once was bold and courageous. It helps us to make excuses like, I had a day, not today. I was another time. I don't have time. Somebody else can do it. All of these kinds of things. And Paul says God is not responsible for this fear. When Timothy is considering his spiritual responsibilities and struggling with timidity, he needs to remember that God is not responsible for that. The obvious truth is that we can't blame God for this handicap, right? Being afraid is not an acceptable excuse for us not doing our portion of the ministry that God has given us to do. So in the midst of all this stuff, then Paul tells Timothy, then stir up the gift of God. Don't be afraid, but stir it up, rekindle the flame. And in order to strengthen him, Paul reminded Timothy of the resources that God's given him in order to combat every trial. He says, power, loves, and a sound mind. Power, I would describe this, I think the Bible teaches that this is God's supernatural strength to do more than mere physical feats, but to actually accomplish feats of a spiritual nature. Right? So you're like, I don't know if I'm actually going to make a difference. You trust, not in fear, I don't know if I can do this, but you trust the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to apply the Word of God. So you teach and you impact the lives of other people by teaching the Word. Why? Because you believe that God has given power, not you. And then he says, in love. So this is the type of love that's exercised by God himself. It's the type of love that makes God-honoring ministry possible. It's the drive to serve other people instead of oneself, and the ability to love people that haven't earned it or deserved it in our estimation. It doesn't require that people prove themselves worthy of our time and attention, but it compels us to place worth on those that are so often overlooked. And it's also the ability to let go of offenses taken, knowing that God has done all of this for us. This is what love that God has given. And then he talks about a sound mind. This is like self-control or a disciplined mind with all of the barrage of various philosophies on life with ministry and family and church and responsibilities that we had, that God has provides his people with wisdom to make decisions that are not based on the desires that drive the world. It's not attainment, envy, and lust. This is not the soundness that God gives, but they're based on the desires that God places in our hearts. The ability to think and love and desire like God does. Amy Carmichael would say about this, she would say, give me the love that leads the way. The faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, and the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. And Jim Elliot, another missionary, I'm sure many of you know about him, who lost his life at the age of 28, he wrote, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. They were not afraid. And so last of all, here with the time, I already know I've taken a lot. I'm just to close here quickly. The attitude towards suffering matters, and we'll just go over this one quickly. Your attitude towards suffering. As we said, he'll say, be now, don't be ashamed. Be thou partaker of the afflictions. This basically just means join with me in suffering for the gospel. For Paul, really, suffering for the gospel became more than just a result of serving Christ. It actually became a door through which Paul found even more opportunity to serve Christ. Right? So it's not just a result, like this is what's going to happen to me if I serve Christ, that I will suffer. Paul said, it will probably happen to us, and guess what? It's going to actually give you more opportunities to serve the Lord that you didn't have before. So when we suffer for our faith, we don't suffer alone. We suffer with the Apostle Paul and many other saints. We suffer with Jesus Christ. And so our attitude towards suffering matters. Let me just read to you then one last quote here. This is by A.W. Tozer, and I think he really gets a lot of things here about, in some ways, definitely our form of Christianity that we struggle with so badly. But he says this. He says, among the plastic saints of our times, Jesus has to do all the dying, and all we want is to hear another sermon about his dying. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. And we remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul, and we wear our tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. There's the danger always for all of us, right, to live so comfortably in America that we succumb then to being hardly effective, or at least not as effective as we could be. And the words to the Apostle Paul then is to endure. It's not always going to be easy, but be a partaker. You're not alone. You're in good company, and that's a comfort. Who are the people that came before you? That's a comfort. Morris Gleiser was a comfort to me, right? And so are my parents and those who led my parents to the Lord. But also then, too, what has God given you to do? Because that matters. Be busy about serving the Lord. And last of all, then, too, how do you view the difficulties that we face, the suffering that we face? Is it just merely the result of our living for the Lord that we're afraid that that's going to happen to us? Or do we look at it and say, it's going to happen to us, and it's going to open doors I never had the opportunity to serve through before? Because that's what Paul is talking about here to Titus. And so, brothers and sisters, I say this stuff to you just as much as I say this to myself, because I'm afraid too sometimes. I am. But we're not alone in this. Christ is with us, right? And we join just like him in his suffering, but so are all these others. And so let's have courage then to serve the Lord and to endure for his name. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity that we've had to look at your word. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for Timothy. Thank you, Lord, that a lot of times we read about these people in the Bible and we know that there are examples to us. And yes, we know, Lord, that Christ is the ultimate example. And we are grateful for that. But it does help us, Lord, sometimes to see the weakness of others and to say, Lord, I'm like them too, and yet you choose to use us. We're so grateful for that opportunity to be used by you. And so we ask, Lord, encourage your people. Use us for your name's sake, like Paul and like Timothy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.